So I have a question for you. You know, we worked on the timing of that all week. We need to work a little harder, I think. I don't know. My question for you is this. What did you eat for dinner last night? And you have to answer out loud. But I'll tell you what I ate for dinner last night. My family has, we have guests in our house. My sister and her husband, Ted. I'm not going to point them out, but they are here today. They got in yesterday afternoon. And as is the custom for my family, whenever we have out-of-town guests come in, and we're asking, you know, what are we going to do for dinner the night they arrive, our tradition is to go out to Mexican. I mean, you can't go wrong with Mexican food. And of course, the age-old debate that rages on commenced once again. Which Mexican restaurant? Now, I've mentioned this multiple times before. There's an ongoing debate between the Nicholsons and myself as to which is better, whether it's Three Amigos or La Tiendita. Now, I think that speaks for itself right there. Now, despite my insistence that there's really only one best Mexican restaurant in town, I relented and we went to the second best Mexican restaurant in town, Three Amigos. And had the typical, you know, chips and salsa and guacamole and spicy shrimp and all this stuff. That's what I had last night. Now, for millions of Jewish people around the world, they did not go to Mexican last night because last night began the Passover. And for millions of Jewish families, they would have gathered together for a ceremonial dinner called the Seder, where they would once again, as they do every year at this time, rehearse the story of how God miraculously delivered the Israelites from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. You remember the story. We reference the story quite often because it's such a pivotal, foundational type of salvation in the Old Testament that gives all sorts of meaning and depth and substance to the gospel. And so we oftentimes appeal to the Exodus story to help us understand what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But you remember the story in the book of Exodus, how God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, hey, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh refused, and so God brought 10 plagues upon the land. And the 10th was the worst of all the plagues. It was where God would send the angel of death through the land, killing all the firstborn in all of Egypt. Now, God provided deliverance, though, didn't he? You see, he told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to mark their doorposts and the lintels of their doors with its blood. And then when the Lord passed through the land, well, he would pass over every house that was marked with the blood and thereby bring salvation to the firstborn contained within. And it was only after this last final plague that Pharaoh finally gave in, and the rest of the story talks about how God miraculously delivered his people through the Red Sea and so on and so forth. And we know that story well because it's so central to all of the scriptures and our understanding of our own salvation. And ever since that time, the feast of Passover has been for Israel the quintessential feast of remembrance. But its purpose is not simply to just recall past historical events. No, its purpose is for the people of faith to represent the past in order that we might today, or the people of God today, might participate in it and thereby extend its benefits from the past into the present. In fact, rabbinical teaching, as I understand it, teaches that the Israelite must regard it as if he himself had been delivered in the Exodus. Taking those words from Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, and make them personal to oneself, say, I am celebrating what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, where we're going to be this morning, Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's nearing the cross. He's coming down to the final days of his earthly ministry. But his primary concern in the midst of all of that would be that everything for this Passover observance, that everything here might go according to plan. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 7 down through verse 20. And if you have one of our guest Bibles, we're going to be on page 847. So we've been in Luke for 5 weeks or so now, but we're jumping from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 22 just because, well, we didn't have time to do everything in between. But we're here tonight in chapter 22, and I want you to hear the voice of Jesus again here beginning in verse 7. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' And he will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. I'm sorry, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Now, as we dive into this text this morning, I think we can see kind of off the very surface reading of the passage here, that Luke wants us to understand that Jesus himself has been making preparations. Did you detect that as I was reading that just now, that Jesus himself had already been at work prior to this moment in time? Luke builds the anticipation for us. You know, back in verse 1, he talks about how the time or the season of Passover was approaching, he says. But then as we read through the text, we get down to verse 7, and he says the day of it has arrived. So we've gone from sort of the time of it to now the day of it. And then in verse 14, the hour itself had arrived. But Luke is using these descriptive words to draw the reader into the intensity and the centrality of what is about to take place in these moments here. And all throughout this narrative, there's this theme of preparation. You see it at least four times recurring in the text here. Verses 8, 9, verse 12, verse 13. Jesus and the disciples are talking about preparation. And there's lots of secrecy going on here too, isn't there? You know, Jesus himself could have just walked into Jerusalem and found the man and followed him and gone to the place. And he could have brought his band with him. And what's the point in how he's going about what he's doing? Well, verse 6, if we were to have gone back and read verse 6, we would have understood that, well, there was a plot. One of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, has struck a deal with the Sanhedrin, and he is looking actively for the opportune time to betray Jesus, to turn him over, to hand him over to the people that are out for his head. And so, instead of doing things as you would expect him to do, Jesus chooses two of his closest, two from his inner circle, two of his trusted disciples, and he sends them into town. They are to go and do all the grocery shopping. They're to go and follow all the instructions, go to the appointed place, get things ready in advance. But then the twist in the text, at least for me, comes in verses 10 through 12. When we discover that in the midst of all this planning, well, Jesus has already begun the preparations in advance, hasn't he? You see, when they are to arrive in town, well, a specific man, we're told, will meet them there. There's a rendezvous that has been planned for this moment. And as they follow this man to a particular house, and as they enter in this particular house, and they meet the owner of this particular house, they are to ask, you know, hey, where are we supposed to go and set things up? And he will take them to a place that things are already ready for them. You see what's going on here? Jesus has already been at work. Jesus has already been organizing and thinking through and working out the logistics and making it such that when the time comes, everything is ready. Over the last several weeks, as my mom has been winding down her extended visit that she has we've enjoyed together here over the last 5 months, well, we've gotten into watching the Mission Impossible movies. Now, why was that funny? There's nothing funny about that. You should be like, oh, yeah, those are good. There are good movies, and I think they get better each time. I think each one's better than the one before. Well, that's just my opinion anyway. You can disagree with that. But as we've been watching these movies, I love that type of movie. I love all the intricacy and the mystery and the details that go into the spy planning. Right? You know, whether they're in Rome or Paris or Cairo or New York, wherever they are, and all that's going on, all the craziness and all the things that the villains are up to, it seems as though Ethan Hunt is always a step ahead. He's always thought it through, and a lot of times you don't know that he's thought everything through and made all the plans until at the end of the movie when everything comes together. It's exciting, and you don't know how the plot is going to work itself out, but you know that the hero will find a way. And here Jesus has made arrangements in Jerusalem. He has thought it out. He has prepared everything in advance. And in verse 13, it says, when Peter and John arrived in the city, they found, quote, everything just as Jesus had said. Isn't that interesting? The reader can't help but feel that all of this planning and all this intricate detail that Jesus has gone through for this Passover meal, you can't help as the reader but feel like all of it points to his greater plan of redemption. A plan for the salvation of the whole world that we're told from the scriptures that was hatched from before the beginning of time. On a personal level, those of you here this morning who are in this room or are watching online or maybe sometime later, those of you who are listening on the podcast or whatever way you're interacting with this message, all of you who know Jesus in a saving way, all of you can look back upon the circumstances of your life and you can see how God's gracious, sovereign hand was at work prior to that moment that you met him. It's an amazing thing as a Christian to look back and see the history of your own salvation. You didn't just wake up one day and decide you're going to be a Christian. There was a series of events that God himself orchestrated to bring you to a moment of crisis. And then by his grace, he enabled you to say yes to him. I can look back at my own testimony and starting at the moment that I gave my heart to the Lord, I can go back and back and back and trace from one moment in my life to the next these significant connecting dot moments where I can see Jesus's work for me to bring me to a place where I might say yes to him and be saved. And none of it was by accident. None of it was by chance. Yes, throughout it all, God was using other people with their own wills, and he permitted things, and he worked in the midst of those situations to bring about his intended ends. God is sovereign, God is providential, and God is at work in all of our lives, and it's this amazing thing to look back upon. And you know, one of the things that's most significant to me, as I look back at my own personal history of salvation, it was those darkest moments. It was those most difficult, the ones where I could not see the end. It was when I thought everything was over. Those are the moments where God was at work the most. And he fills every one of those moments. He saturates it with his purposes. And for those of you who have not encountered him in a saving way in your life, you can be sure of this. In both the good in your life and in the bad, he is working right now to arrange a saving encounter with you. Maybe you just stumbled in here this morning. Maybe you just happened to tune in online on a whim. Maybe someone sent you this sermon or podcast and you wondered why they sent it to you, who knows the exact circumstances. From your perspective, it all seems just random, but there's nothing random with God. And he is at work in the midst of your circumstances, even right now. He has gone ahead of where you are right now to prepare you for this moment where you can open your eyes for the first time and see the Lord has been preparing this for me. And all of the events of my life, not just the really good things, can be at some level attributed to his hand. Not that he is the author of evil, we know that he's not, but we know from this text and from the broader teachings of the Gospels that God, within his providential oversight of the universe, even incorporates the bad for his good. And our puny minds can barely wrap around these incredible mysteries. But listen, the Lord arranges divine encounters whereby the precious souls of sinful people, just like all of us here, might be saved. You know, Peter and John, and this is a relief to me, as I apply sort of the things that this passage are saying to me, as I apply them to my own life, this is a great source of comfort, and I hope it is for you too. Peter and John didn't have to devise the plan, did they? The burden was not on them to sort out all the logistics. It was not up to them to make the initial connections, they didn't carry the weight or the burden of making all the stuff happen. They merely had to listen to and obey the voice of Jesus. That's it. Listen and obey the voice of Jesus as he speaks. And they discovered, just as all who respond to the voice of Jesus in the same way, that Jesus has already been preparing for that moment. And he's preparing for you. He's been preparing for you that you would have such an encounter with him. Jesus had been at work, but you know what? We know from the text that others were at work too. In fact, we know Satan himself was at work. In the midst of all these things, Satan had made his own arrangements. He had made his own connections. He had his own sort of logistics that he was trying to work out through Judas to betray the Lord. A price was on Jesus' head. A plot was afoot to finally capture this slippery teacher, this menace, to finally capture him and to finally silence him. And yet, at every point in the story, we find that Jesus is always in complete control. How many of you can say this morning with honesty that you feel like you are in complete control of every area of your life? Half the time I feel like I'm just clinging. Like, there was a funny meme about 15 years ago, back before memes were really a thing. It was a picture of the inside of a car. And there was a crucifix, a Catholic crucifix, hanging from the rearview mirror. And Jesus was hanging on to the crossbar, and his legs are flying out behind him. And the caption was, "When Catholics drive too fast." Jesus is just clinging onto the cross for dear life. Listen, that picture is like how I feel like in my life about 90% of the time. I'm just hanging on for dear life, just trying to hang on. I do not feel like I have complete control of all things. In fact, that would be an illusion if I did feel that way. And yet with Jesus, you cannot escape the reality, the fact that he, in all of this, is in complete control. He doesn't react to this intricate web of treachery that was being woven to ensnare him. No, instead he proacts. He's a step ahead. He's already at work. He's already outmaneuvering everyone else all along. But here's the most shocking thing. Yes, he's living his life according to the Father's plan. He's trusting in the Father's plan. But the shocking thing about the Father's plan is that the Father's plan does not bring balance to Satan's plan. It's not like you have this plan and we need another plan to sort of counteract or counterbalance things out. No, the Father's plan doesn't counter Satan's plan, it incorporates it. And that is a huge distinction. The Gospels are not presenting a scenario where you have two equal and opposite powers at work for the souls of people. There is God and no one else. Everyone else is playing a part in his master plan. And even the forces of evil themselves are not in need of a balancing act. The forces of evil themselves are incorporated into. God takes the weapons and the tools and the plans of the enemy and he uses them for his greater purposes. Everything the enemy conspired to do is woven and incorporated into the overarching purposes of God. And you and I need to remember that this morning. You and I have to hear that. Not just in this particular story in Luke's gospel in chapter 22, but in every dimension of your life and my life in this broken world. You and I need to be reminded of this. This world is full of evil and treachery and danger. Our enemy is at work and he's powerful and he's a tactical genius. And he devises his diabolical stratagems to bring destruction into your life, into my life. And I hear and see and I feel the desperation that many of you feel as you look around at the world and at all the things that are going on right now in your life. I hear how you lament that the world seems to be getting worse day after day after day. I hear parents say things like, and I've even felt the same sentiments in my own heart, say things like, I can imagine what the world will be like for my children. Because I remember just a half a generation ago when I was a child, and there were bad things in the world, but my goodness, look how things are now, and oh my goodness, what's it going to be like then? And we start to panic and despair and feel this sense of hopelessness, like, what are we going to do? I hear and see and feel how you struggle to wrap your mind around how a good and powerful God can allow such injustice and such evil persist in the world. It's the classic ever-present question of theodicy. That question that says, if God is all good and if God is all powerful, well then why does he permit such evil and injustice in the world? How could he do this? How could this thing happen? How could this event take place? How could this pain happen in my life? How could this thing happen to someone I love? How, God, where were you? What were you doing? Are you not as good as I thought you were? Why is it when I look over there and I see those people and they have all the good things going on, people that don't even know you or love you or trust you, and yet here I am doing my very best and I have nothing but misery and suffering and hardship. Where's the justice in this? Listen, I hear that. Again, not just coming from the mouths of faithful people that I know and love. I hear it in my own heart. I too have questions about why. Why this? Why that? What is the point of this? Where were you, God, there? But every page of the scriptures affirm that despite all the appearances, despite all that our own human rationality can come up with, despite all how things look, God is always in complete control. There's never a second in your life or in the history of the world where God did not have a mastery over what was taking place. And nowhere else is that more crystal clear than in these Passion Week narratives. When you pick up your Bible and you turn to the end of the four Gospels and you read the story starting here and all that takes place in the hours that follow, leading up to what we're going to celebrate one week from today, you cannot see it more clearly than right here. And as Jesus approaches his cross, he doesn't approach it as some sort of unknowing victim of events. He approaches it as the Lord who is supremely in charge. And I dare say the real question for many of us is not whether or not you and I believe that God has the power to vanquish evil. The question for you and for me as faithful Christians is whether you and I will trust him in the midst of the evil that he permits. Whether you will trust his character, whether you will put your faith in him, whether you will be obedient to what he says, even when things are bad in your life, and even when he uses those things to incorporate into his greater designs. That's the question of faith for you and for me today. That's the real test of faith. Will I trust him when I get sick and the diagnosis is bad, the prognosis is bad, when there's no hope of healing? Will I trust him then? Will I trust him when the economy tanks? Will I trust him every time I go to the gas station and it's 10 cents more than last per gallon the last time I went? Will I trust him when I lose my job or when I lose my business or when all the bills are due and there's nothing left in the bank account? Will I trust him when my marriage is on life support? And I know for a fact that for some of you, it is. Will I trust him when my political party is no longer in control? Church, your hope is not in pharmaceuticals. And your hope is not in the economy. Your hope is not in good counseling. Your hope is not in your political party or your political hero. Church, your hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Period. And any other source of hope or life or salvation that is other than him is a dead end. There is hope, there is life, there is forgiveness, there is healing, there is peace in one name alone. And I have to tell you, he tends to incorporate into his plans even the darkness of the world. I can see it. I can see it in the summer between my sophomore and junior year of high school, when my parents gave me news that would change my life, and I thought it was the worst thing that could happen to a teenage young man. And in my mind, as I projected out into the future, I saw nothing but bad things and heartache and brokenness, and I spiraled into this season of just gloomy depression and anxiety and misery. And yet, as I look back now, I can see the hand of God. And I wouldn't change a second of it, because everything that's good in my life now, I can trace back to what I thought was the worst moment of my life. I want you to take hope today. That if you've hit rock bottom and you're at your worst and you don't see the light and you don't see a way forward, that is the starting point for God to do something new and amazing and miraculous for you. And Jesus has this incredible way of allowing us to go to these points where we finally realize in our desperation, there is only one source of life and salvation for me, and it's not in anything else I've been turning to in all of my life. It is in him alone. Listen, if the darkest, most evil, most unjust thing that ever happened in the history of the universe, that being what happened on the cross just a few hours later from this moment, if the darkest, most evil, most unjust thing that ever happened in the history of the world results in the salvation of the world, then you can be sure that there's hope in your own situation even now. Because the same God who's superintending that is the same God superintending your life. And he's powerful and he's good. He's good. He may not work things out in the way you imagine or hope or the timing, but as we've said time and time and time again, and I'll keep repeating it because the people of God need to hear this as just as much as the world needs to hear this. He can be trusted. He is in control. His plans are greater than your plans. Every single time without fail. You know, you can trust him this morning, not just because he has power and is in control, but because lastly in our text here this morning, and this is my favorite part of this whole passage, you can trust him because he's eager to carry out his plans. Do you guys remember the movie The Naked Gun? Maybe I shouldn't be talking about that movie from the pulpit. I don't know. Everyone feels differently about, you know, PG-13 movies, whether they're appropriate. But even if you never saw the movie, in the trailer, if you saw the trailer, which is approved for every audience, I believe, There's a scene where Leslie Nielsen's character is sitting, you know, at the dinner table with his love interest there, and he said something to bring offense to her, and she goes to slap him, and he catches her wrist in midair. Well, so she swings with the other hand, and he catches that hand too. And just when you think he's got her contained, a third hand comes out of nowhere and slaps him across the face. That's the kind of stuff that I love about that genre of movie, just sort of the really kind of unbelievable slapstick type of humor. Listen, despite my best efforts this week to do what I always do and miss all the main points in a passage, the third hand of God slapped me in the face with verse 15. Only in Luke do you see this expression. It's the only gospel that records it. Look again at your verse 15. Look what Jesus says. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you. Very eager. In the Greek, it renders something more literally like, with desire, I have desired. It's a way of stacking words and expressions together to express intensity. Now, this word for desire, you can find in several other places throughout Luke. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 16, it describes the prodigal son. You remember he basically, you know, turned away his father. He asked for his inheritance. It was a way of saying, I wish you were dead. Give me my money so I can go and live it up and do my own thing. And he goes and he loses it all, and he ends up in the bottom. He's in the pig pen, basically. And in verse 16 of that chapter, it says he longed for the pods that the pigs were eating. That was the state of his desperation. He longed for what the pigs were eating because he himself had lost everything and was starving. You see this word again in chapter 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man who's feasting and living up the good life. And you have Lazarus, the poor beggar, who's sitting at the rich man's side longing for the scraps that fall off his table. Jesus again uses this word in chapter 17 when he's talking about how his disciples would one day long for the day when the Son of Man returns. You see, the essence of this word is this intense, desirous impulse. I long for the food that they're eating. I long for the scraps at your table. I long for the day you return and make all things right in the world. And Jesus says, with longing, I have longed. With desire, I have desired this moment. And why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus uses this expression and intensifies it the way he does? He supercharges it for us. Why? Well, ask yourself this question. This is a different way of thinking about what's going on here. What good is it if Jesus has the power to bring about these things, but he's lacking in the interest? You might have all the power in the universe to do whatever you want, but what are those things that you want? And the content of your heart will determine how you use your power. I mean, if I have all the power in the universe, I'm not going to be doing things I don't want to do. I'll just tell you that right now. Like, I'm not going to wash my van. I'm going to, you know, bling, and the van's clean. I'm surprised I'm getting amens out there. You know, if I'm in charge of everything, you know, I don't know. Fill in the blank. You probably think of a million things you would like to do, and none of them are going to be things you don't want to do. And Jesus, in this text, is saying, as the one who has complete control over all things, the one who is the sovereign Lord, the one whose life is right at the center of the Father's own plans and purposes for all of time and creation, what does he want to do? I am eager with eagerness to celebrate this meal with you. This is what I want to do. All the logistics, all the planning, all the buildup are for this moment in time. And what is so special about this meal? If it's so important to Jesus and he's so eager for it, why does it matter? Well, there's at least two answers to the question. I'm sure there's 200. But just looking at the text and pondering and reflecting, I've come up with two that I think make a lot of sense to my heart The first is this: by this meal, Jesus is going to reveal the true meaning of Passover. He's going to reveal the true meaning of Passover. This bread, he says, this wine that you and I have partaken of in this fashion every moment of our entire lives. This bread and this wine that rehearses God's past saving acts of deliverance that mark us as a people that belong to him, these things point to me. Isn't it beautiful that God takes tangible things from our world that we understand, that we have felt, that we've seen, that we've tasted, and he says, all of it is to teach you about me and what I'm about to do. I can't imagine what the disciples did when they heard Jesus tweak their liturgy. They'd heard the same words recited over and over and over again, and Jesus says, this is my body. That's my blood. You heard Eli perfectly recite this morning the words of John, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood poured out. It points to me, Jesus says. And by my death, there will be a new exodus. And I'm sorry, you're not going to be liberated from all your political foes and enemies. You and I pine after that for some reason. No, he wants to liberate us from the greater enemy, the greater enslavement, the greater oppression of sin and death. A new exodus on the cross, whereby you and I might be saved. You will be liberated from the greater bondage of sin and death. God is binding himself to you in an all new covenant by my blood that is greater than anything that has ever come before this moment. You can see why Jesus was so eager for this meal. Because he's going to use it to point to the greatest reality in all of our lives, that God sent his son to die that you and I might live. And everything that came before this moment points to that moment. It's all about this. Now, the second reason that this is so important to Jesus is that this would be his final Passover, he says, until the ultimate fulfillment of God's saving plans. Do you see what he's doing here? He's shown how the past is fulfilled, but he's now starting to point their eyes to the future. Isn't that interesting? Yes, in this meal, see all of salvation history in the past fulfilled. But by this meal, may the consummation of salvation history in this moment be anticipated. The past fulfilled, the future anticipated. Jesus is calling his disciples then, as much as he's calling you and me today, to look both ways every time we take of the bread and cup. Both directions. Every single time. It's never one over the other, or one in contrast, or in opposition, or competition with the other. It's all of it together in this meal. Back to his death and resurrection. Forward to his coming again, when you and I will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Together, you and I in this moment stand in the interim between those two extremes. And we simultaneously receive by faith his sacrifice on the cross, while also awaiting by faith his return in glory. Isn't that beautiful? In one simple little plastic wrapped fellowship cup is that. All of God's salvation history in the past, all of God's salvation history in the future for you right here. All of it. It points to him. It's all about him. And Jesus says, with eagerness, I am eager, with desire, I have desired, with longing, I have longed for you to see all of history, all of reality summed up in this meal, all of me with you, all of me as you, all of me for you. With desire, Jesus desires communion with you. Hear his voice as he calls you to himself. Nothing in this world or anything you could ever do, and I'm sure you have tried to do some really stupid things in your life, as I have. Nothing in this world and nothing you could ever do could ever dampen his enthusiasm or stop his purposes from coming to fruition. He is the master. He is the savior. He is the Lord who, out of deep love from the foundation of the world, desires you. He desires you. And if you can't believe that and receive that this morning, then I've got nothing else to offer you today. There's no other thing that Jesus is offering you that is greater than or more crystal clear than communion with himself. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Not that God is giving you some gift. He's giving you himself. And you have to receive him if you want to live. You have to receive him if you want forgiveness, if you want life, if you want freedom, if you want a future. You have to receive Jesus. Nothing more than Jesus and absolutely nothing less than him. And in this meal that we're about to participate in just a moment, we don't remember the Exodus. We remember Jesus. We remember him who, on the Emmaus Road, a couple chapters later from where we were this morning, makes himself known personally in the breaking of the bread. He's doing the same thing today. When we break bread together, when we receive this sacrament to our comfort, we are not receiving just material things. We are receiving by faith the one they point to, who's present here in our midst, even in the elements themselves. We don't know how he's there. We just believe he's there, and we know that he's nourishing us from the inside out when we receive him in. Will you receive him today? Will you receive him? You do it only by faith, and he's offering himself to you even now. He's been preparing for this moment. You thought you were just going to church this morning. You didn't know that you were on the precipice of an encounter with the living God. Or maybe you did, and that's why you came. That's why you should come to church. I hope you don't come here because you're wanting to get, you know, the people around you to think you're a good person. Chances are the people around you know who you really are anyway, so. I hope you're not here because you think if you don't come here, God's going to like zap you with a lightning bolt or something. That's not the right way to be here either, is it? I hope you're here today. Maybe it wasn't your intention when you got here, but I hope it is now, to meet with and commune with and have fellowship with the triune God. Because that is what life is. Fellowship with the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in these moments to come, we pray that you would, by your grace, give us the power to have faith. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. Help us to forsake anything in our lives that is anything less than the fullness of who you are, that we've looked to for life or meaning or liberation, whatever it is, so hope, purpose. Lord, we forsake those things. And in this moment and in this meal, we turn to the God who makes himself present in it. So help us to see that with the eyes of faith, and to trust in your gracious provision. Lord, Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, but Jesus, you invite us to receive it into our belly. What a deeper reality that is. Lord, we receive you today. Come and have your way with us, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.